Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege to continue our study of your word. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will provide us the inspiration and the direction that we need this evening in order to comprehend the content of our study. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Ever since I've been here for almost 27 years, we've had Gary Horton on our prayer list for missionaries. And I am saddened to tell you this evening of the sudden death of his grandson, Shane, at age 8. I thought I would show you what's on Ron Adama's church website. Gary attends Ron's church. He is from Trustville in Birmingham suburb. And on the website, we have this notice. On August 1 of 2011... our Lord took back from us the gift he gave us 8 years ago, our grandson Shane. He was young in years, but not in life. Shane loved his Jesus and often spoke it all to who would listen. We called him a warrior because he is one. We seek even now God's comfort, for his loss is so great. But even greater is the grace and love of our Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5 was written to all of us who have lost a loved one. There are no goodbyes, just good memories in this family. To God be the glory, the Horton and Struthers family. And then that passage reads this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. I received an email today from a friend of ours down in Houston who had contacted Gary, and this is a number of excerpts from that email. She writes that, "I have wondered over the last 24 hours as I have prayed how they," meaning Gary and his family, "were each doing with this great loss. His daughter's name, Gary's daughter's name is Tammy, and the son's name is Shane, and Gary's wife is named Ruthie." And so I continue with the email. I spoke with Gary this morning and have the overwhelming answer. And with his permission, I share this report with you. Gary expressed the great hole in their hearts, followed by his words that are not taking it personal, but because they know him. He said over and over, "I have no other choice. There are no whys in God's plan. They know him by his character, and they're standing still in that." He said he is, meaning God, is sufficient to carry us. "I would not want to take the pain away. It is a tribute to our love for Shane. My prayer is that we honor the Son," meaning Christ, "that he gets the glory in this. We have no other choice. This is so tough, but I fear the day I would stand before the Lord and he would say to me, 'Was I not enough for you?' Gary and Ruthie know their reason for being here, and they know to not hold on too tightly. Please pray for Tammy. This is awful for her. After a miracle birth and many difficulties, she does not want to go on without her Shane. May the Lord bring comfort and purpose to this dear mother. As Gary said, Shane loved the Lord and knew him as his Savior. Ruthie has claimed Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2, which reads, 'The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. End quote. They know that Shane might have had a broken heart in this evil world. He had a heart for people who were hurting, and perhaps the Lord delivered him. Ruthie is staying strong, seeking to comfort Tammy. Gary is encouraging those around him. He said, basically, this is a big one. Hug those grandkids. Pray for Tammy. God knew that this was the test we needed, but this is not the time to doubt His grace. Never question the sovereignty of God. And then he quoted, as only Gary can, this poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot pick the colors, but He works steadily. Sometimes He weaves me sorrow. Not until the loom is silent and the bobbins cease to fly will He unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. Gary's prayer is asking God to be glorified no matter how much it hurts. It's really heavy, but the battle is the Lord's and He will fight for us. And he closed with this statement, God, how I miss our Shane, but our eyes are on the Son. I join the body of Christ in praying for the brave warrior and his sweet family. And it's signed by Marcia Eckerman, a friend of ours down in Houston. Shane was riding with his father in an automobile north of Birmingham on I-65 on the first day of August. The tire had a blowout on the automobile, and they began to turn over and over. His father was injured very critically. Shane was killed, and other riders in the automobile were injured only slightly. Your prayers for Tammy Strothers, for Gary and his wife Ruthie, and for the entire Horton and Strothers family are solicited, obviously. Now, tonight in our study, we are taking a look at the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is manifest in four dispensations. We noted that as we closed our study last week. He is manifest in the age of Israel. He dwelled in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs over the mercy seat. And by the way, on the table to my right in the cafeteria is a model of the tabernacle. I don't know. Michael, did you have anything to do with that?
Not a thing, sir.
You didn't? Who did?
I watched the kids. Lindsay.
Lindsay did this, did she? Well, she did a good job, didn't she?
She did.
I just took a quick glance at it. It's very well done. It's a model that I ordered 15 years ago. And gave it to prep school, and I guess Lindsay decided she was tired of seeing it in the box and took on the project of putting it together. So there it is. And this is something that can be used as a visual aid not only for prep school, but also for the study that we have underway, which is the Shekinah glory. And in the Holy of Holies, which is quite evident as you look down in it from the top, you can see the mercy seat sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there are two cherub angels that are there representing righteousness and justice. And the Shekinah established himself between the cherubs. And it was made evident that his presence was there in the daytime by a cloud and at night by a pillar of fire. So that is the evidence of the Shekinah in the dispensation of Israel. The incarnation, the Shekinah glory personally came to Israel in the flesh and tabernacled among them in hypostatic union. Some recognized him as the Shekinah while others did not. In the church age, Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory indwells believers' bodies through the universal and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Universal and permanent. All those who believe in Christ receive as a part of the 40 things the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all imputations are irrevocable. Therefore, you will always have this indwelling. In the millennial kingdom, the Shekinah glory reigns upon David's throne, in Ezekiel's temple, on Jerusalem's Mount Zion, between the cherubs for 1,000 years. Now, tonight we continue this study. His coronation in session is described beautifully in two Old Testament passages. This is the coronation in session. This is session as king now, not session following the ascension. The first is the 24th Psalm, which is both an antiphon and a personification. An antiphon is a psalm sung in alternate parts of statements and responses. Some of you may have been in denominational churches where they had antiphonal responses from the pulpit. The pastor would read a portion of whatever the antiphonal happened to be, and then the congregation would respond. You find this in the back of a lot of hymnals. They have you turn to the antiphonal whatever, and they give you a number, and then the pastor will read or some other official of the church, and then in the boldface you will read back to him. That's an antiphonal response. And that's what's going on here. There is a personification that endows inanimate objects with a human character. And in the psalm, the Lord's triumphal coronation parade converses with the gates of the cities of Jerusalem. So we have a triumphal entry by Jesus Christ into Jerusalem through the eastern gate, as is prophesied. And this is much like the Roman triumphal procession. We've studied those in the past. The Roman triumphal procession was giving great honor to a conquering military officer who would come into the city after he had won a great battle. And we've studied that in a bit of detail. Likewise, Jesus Christ has just won a great battle. He has brought to an end the Armageddon campaign. He has brought to an end the invisible war. He has brought to an end Lucifer's domination of planet Earth. He now is in control, and he is about to be seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And he will rule there for 1,000 years. So this psalm has you imagine that the triumphal procession is approaching the eastern gate of Jerusalem at the point of the second advent. And the gate is to open. And when the gate opens, Jesus Christ marches through, white horse, you recall, and he moves into the city, and he goes into the temple, and he takes his place at that spot. Here's how this particular portion of Psalms 24 reads, Psalm 24:7. Verses 7 through 10. Now the triumphal procession gives orders to the gates in this verse. Lift up, O gates, your heads, which means expand your portals for the admission of a VIP, and raise yourselves, you eternal doors, that the King of Glory might come in. And then in verse 8, the gates respond by asking a question. Who is the King of Glory? And the triumphal procession responds, Yahweh, the strong and the mighty warrior. Yahweh, the hero in battle. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and raise yourselves, you eternal doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And the gates anxiously respond in excited anticipation, Who is this King of Glory? And the triumphal procession replies, Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. He is the King of Glory, Selah. Now, second perspective on this glorious event is seen by Ezekiel. This is found in chapters 40 through 48 of his prophecy. Ezekiel relates these things which he saw in a vision. It deals with the architecture of the millennial temple, the priesthood, rituals, the duties of the prince, and the distribution of the land within client nation Israel. Ezekiel comments on the Shekinah glory's arrival into Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the temple in chapter 43. And we'll note partially verses 1 through 7. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. By the way, this is best I can do. I thought surely there's artwork on the triumphal procession of Christ. I searched the internet. I found this. It's very confusing, but you get the idea. Here are the gates here, and here is the king moving through, and he is on a horse. Again, you can see it's like a two-dimensional thing that you see the wide angle here, and then down in this portion you see image of the king coming through the gates here. And he's coming into the city of Jerusalem. This would be the east gate. Now, I've got something to show you here with regard to the east gate. There's a bit of confusion that's seen on the right. And what actually goes on is seen on the left. Let me read the one on the left first. It's talking about the east gate in millennial Jerusalem. Ezekiel was led out of the inner court to the east gate of the outer court. Now, this is taking up the verses 1 through 4 of Ezekiel 44, which we'll get to next in just a minute. So this is explaining those four verses in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel was led out of the inner court to the east gate of the outer court, and it was shut. This gate at the outer court opened toward the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel had just seen the Lord enter it on his return to his temple, 43:4, what we're about to note. God's presence had allowed the gate. Therefore, it is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, had entered through it. No one else will be allowed to tread through the gate which God himself had entered. Some have thought that the golden gate of Jerusalem, which is the east gate presently, now sealed, is the gate spoken of here. However, the dimensions of the golden gate, or the eastern gate presently, do not correspond with Ezekiel's gate, which is still future, second advent. Only one person will be allowed to enter through the east gate complex, and that is the prince himself, noted in chapter 46, verse 2 of Ezekiel. This prince has already been identified as King David. And you can look at this to confirm it in chapter 34, verse 24, in chapter 37, verses 24 through 25. As Ezekiel went back into the inner court by way of the north gate to the temple, he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord. Now, the photo you see on the right is of the present eastern gate in present-day Jerusalem. Here's some information on it. In Jewish tradition, this is the gate through which the Messiah will enter Jerusalem. Ottoman Sultan Suleiman sealed off the Golden Gate in 1541 to prevent the Messiah's entrance. The Muslims also built a cemetery in front of the gate in the belief that the precursor to the Messiah, namely Elijah, would not be able to pass through the Golden Gate, thus the Messiah would not be able to come. This belief was based on two premises. First, according to Islamic teaching, Elijah is a descendant of Aaron, making him a priest or Kohen. Secondly, that Jewish priests are not permitted to enter a cemetery populated by Gentiles. Isn't that funny? Don't you find that hilarious? Look at this. They sealed up the doors here. Sealed them up. Why? The Arabs did this. And they did that because they think that will keep Jesus Christ from going through them. Point is that's not what's being discussed by Ezekiel. We're all the way up to the second coming, the second advent, the coronation and session of Christ on David's throne. And the eastern gate of old Jerusalem is different from the one you see there. And even if it weren't, I'm thinking the Lord had a way to tear that sucker down. They will not be able to stop it. So now let's take a look at Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to give you verse 3. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. Now, if you could take that tabernacle and pretend that that's the temple complex on Mount Moriah, you get the idea. The main gate of the tabernacle, the main gate of the temple, always faced east. So when you take a look at maps of the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, New Testament, millennial kingdom, all the diagrams of the various temples, the main gate faces east. So that's the idea here. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Holy Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory, Shekinah glory of the Lord, filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing behind me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. So guess who that was? Now Ezekiel continues this subject in chapter 44, which also contains some pertinent information about a conclusion we reached during our study of the millennial government. So let's take verses 1 through 4, and we'll have to intersperse some other commentary in the midst of it. Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3, first of all, then he, Jesus Christ, in a theophany, brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces to the east, and it was shut. The gate is shut. Get that? And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. And in our study of the Lord's theocracy in the millennium, we established from several passages of Scripture that the one to whom governmental authority would be delegated over client nation Israel would be David. I hope you remember that. I gave you a lot of references. Among them were these three verses, Ezekiel 34:24. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And Ezekiel 34, verses 24 and 25. And my servant David will be king over them, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. That would be the resurrected David at the second advent. Now the word prince is not used again in relation to Israel until Ezekiel 44:3. This is a strong indication that the prince of Israel is indeed King David of old, but at this point in resurrection body, he will sit on his throne, the newly established throne, over Israel forever. So he has the millennial kingdom to rule over client nation Israel, and then he will continue in that position in the new heavens and the new earth. Now Ezekiel 44 verse 4. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So we go back to see how the millennial government is going to be operated. Jesus Christ is the Secretary General of the United Nations. He sits in the temple. He is the one who is ruling the entire earth, but he delegates authority down. There will be winners in the church age. These are the Nike Awards. Winners in the church age will rule nations, and that will be Gentile nations. But David will rule the client nation Israel. Now, therefore, we have delegated authority. It will be a theocracy, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority there. Thus, the Shekinah glory, we have noted again, is present in one form or another throughout all the dispensations from Israel through the millennium. Now, during the church age, the presence of the Shekinah glory is found in the body of the individual who has placed his faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation. And since your body is a temple, and since the Shekinah glory dwells in that temple, then you are both a royal priest and a royal ambassador. It is important to remember that you are indwelt by Christ, indwelt by God, as well as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this gives you the power to execute the operational divine power system. You have the power, you have the information, you have the teacher, you have the leader. The Holy Spirit will guide you. All of these things are assets available to you as we speak. Taking advantage of them turns out to be the challenge in the invisible war. There are many exigencies that face each and every one of us from time to time. Some are minor, some are major. You are to orient and adjust to each. You're in the plan of God. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Everything is intended for His glory and the promotion of His plan. There can be no questions about the events, therefore, that intrude in your life. You're not required to ask, why did this happen to me? That is whining. What your question should be is, now that this has happened to me, how am I going to orient and adjust in order to best serve the God of the universe? It is my job to take this with a stiff upper lip and to do it with doctrine. And the only way you can adjust to these things that do occur in life that oftentimes are classified as very tragic is to have a high inventory of ideas before it occurs. There are things that happen in individual lives, and they are in the decree. And God knows that it is in front of you at some point in the future, and you must be ready to deal with it. And to be lackadaisical about your Bible study means that when that day arrives, it is possible that you will not be able to orient and adjust. You will become self-centered. You will therefore develop a mental attitude of self-pity. And you will ask, why did God let this happen to me? And you might consider the fact when that day arrives that it was in the decree not for blessing, but because God is instituting and allowing this to occur, so that it might be a wake-up call for you to get back with the program. Evaluate your own life first. And therefore, when things occur in your life, you will be able to tell whether or not these are exigencies designed for promotion in advance, or exigencies designed for reorientation to grace and your part to play in the Word of God and your advance in it. There's a difference between blessing and cursing. There's a difference between those things that are designed to promote you and those things that are designed to rattle your cage to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And we see that concept here. The Jews, by the way, when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene in the incarnation and he announced himself to the public ministry, there were those who considered him to be a false Christ. And so many of them implied that as well. They could not evaluate the prophecies of the Old Testament that clearly spoke of a timetable so that they should have been expecting his arrival. And they should have been evaluating the chart pedigree of the Davidic line to understand where he might be arriving. They knew it would be in Bethlehem. Why did they not understand that? And then as he came into his public ministry, he did things that were prophesied that identified him as Messiah. Yet all of this information available to them for 1,000 years or more was not enough to alert them to the true Messiah. Now you have individual challenges as well as collective challenges. I believe, as I've been trying to tell you over the past couple of years, that throughout human history, nations rise and nations fall. You can't point to a single nation today, anywhere on the face of this earth, that was in existence 1,000 years ago. England is the closest one you can come to. And as a result of that, you have to realize that thought, culture, establishes a civilization, establishes a community, establishes a group of people within certain boundaries because they subscribe to a basic system of beliefs, religious in nature. And when they move away from that, their culture changes. And there's a ebb and flow of these things in the devil's world. Infused into the midst of all of this, since Jesus Christ ascended, is client nations. And client nations, therefore, have to do with a pocket of believers in certain geographic locations that are supported by divine protection. And they therefore found themselves upon biblical principles and moved forward accordingly. And when they decline, it's because they deviated from these standards. We are doing that in spades in this country. The dominoes are beginning to fall. And when they do, it is imperative that you be prepared for that. Things do not look good for this country. Now I'm looking at my 17 tonight. Now I'm hoping that the other 17 are wired to the electronic contrivance. But I told you on Sunday that you have logistical grace support. God has to feed, clothe you, and keep you in out of the rain. You will have these things. And in order to provide these things for you, there must be an economy that would support that. That's why I say that God will not put up with this. But in the not putting up with it, He allows things to go on to buy people time. There are two times being bought. Time for those who are trying to destroy the country so that they can be brought out into the clear light of day as the culprits and therefore can be removed in manners that will be prescribed later, primarily by vote. And there will be time for those who are positive to the Word of God to build their inventory and get steel in their souls so they can manage the exigencies that the dark side has in store. Now, Bible doctrine is your only armor there. It is your only artillery. It's your only armor. During the church age, the presence of the Shekinah glory is found in the body of the individual. And because of that, you are able to serve Christ as an ambassador, and you're able to honor Him as a priest. And to take on those two duties is imperative. And since your body is a temple, and since the Shekinah glory dwells in that temple, these are the two assignments: priesthood, ambassadorship. Therefore, it becomes our obligation through spiritual growth to reflect this glory to the world by means of Christ, the Shekinah glory in us. Now, a passage that documents this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our streams of consciousness in order to give the light of the knowledge of the Shekinah glory in the face of Christ. The knowledge of the Shekinah glory comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He therefore is exposed through the Word. And that is how people learn about His presence in the church age. They too may become temples for residency of the Shekinah glory through faith alone in Him. Now, Peter speaks about the intrinsic glory of our Lord, which was permitted to shine through while on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wrote, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Shekinah glory of our Lord and His uniform of glory are described in Matthew chapter 17. I want to take a brief look at Matthew 17, 2. "And He was transfigured before them," James, John, and Peter. That's the "them" here. "And He was transfigured before James, John, and Peter, and His face shone like the sun." That's the Shekinah glory. "And His garments became as white as light." That's the uniform of glory. Now, it is a similar uniform of glory which winners shall receive as part of their escrow blessings in eternity, and it will be part of the fifth Nike. We've noted Revelation 3, 4, but you have a few persons in Sardis, namely pivot members, who have not soiled their clothes. That means their uniform of honor. They've dressed their souls in the Word of God. That is a uniform of honor within the cardia. "In fact, they will walk with me in whites." That is the projection forward into the eternal state of the uniform of glory as a Nike 5 presentation. The reason is because they are worthy, and their worthiness is that they had escrow blessings in time. Now, with this understanding of the Shekinah glory of Christ fresh in our minds, we can now turn to passages that discuss the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to take up this study because this is the uniform of glory. And you must, hopefully you can, flash back to our recent studies of Christ. There was the long involved study that centered around Matthew chapter 2. And in that, we pointed out quite a number of things about our Lord. And a couple of the things had to do with the fact that during the incarnation, he had to function under his true humanity. And that required him to depend entirely upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and obviously, of course, his inculcation of the Word of God. And so when challenges faced him, he had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in the application of Bible doctrine to whatever that problem happened to be. And he did this perfectly, and he did so without sin, therefore being qualified to arrive at the cross as our substitute. But he appeared to the average person, to everyone he saw, he appeared as an average man of the day. He was not outstanding in any way that he would catch their attention, other than the fact of his brilliance of commentary, his discourse, and that, of course, attracted a lot of attention from those who hated him. He out-argued the Pharisees on every occasion. And then, of course, there were his miracles, the healing of the sick, and so on. That attracted a lot of attention. These were signs, fulfillment of prophecies, that he was the Messiah. But he never revealed his glory except on this one occasion. This is proof positive of who and what he was. You are unable to show your glory. The Shekinah glory indwells you. But the only way you can reveal it to the outside world is how it is reflected in your disposition and in your character traits, your honor, your integrity. That is how it is reflected outwardly. But you don't glow, except some people do have a glow about them. But that, of course, is a matter of opinion. What is not a matter of opinion, but rather what is fact, is who and what you are as a person who has a uniform of honor in your soul. And therefore you function on principles of honor, and this is reflected outwardly with whom you deal. They ultimately will determine you as a person of integrity. Now this biblical subject of the transfiguration is greatly misunderstood, but when placed within its proper dispensational context, it becomes a very powerful revelation regarding the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. And once understood, it will shed additional light upon our uniform of glory, which is in the fifth Nike. This is coming up in Revelation 3, verse 5. Now, I want you to know my sources. I have brought in a number of theologians in my research, and so you'll know who they are. I'll tell you. Lewis Sperry Chafer, Systematic Theology, Volume 5. J. Dwight Pentecost's The Works and Words of Jesus Christ, A Study of the Life of Christ. R.B. Thieme, Jr., His Study, Spiritual Dynamics. Merrill F. Unger, Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd Edition. John Walvoord and Roy Zuck, The Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament. And we begin our study with an analysis of the Greek words involved and note certain important principles from their etymology. Etymology, as you know, is the study of the history of a word by tracing its development since its earliest recorded occurrence in the language in which it is found. The words we will analyze will come from the root noun morphē, its verb morphao, and the compound metamorphao. Here's how they look. That's M-O-R-P-H-E, morphē. Then we have the verb morphao. That's M-O-R-P-H-O-O. That's the verb form. And then we have this compound verb. M-E-T-A-M-O-R P-H-O-O, metamorpho-O. Now, we will get some details on these words from these sources. Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4. Arndt Gingrich's A Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, 2nd Edition. Little and Scott's A Greek-English Lexicon, 9th Edition. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. First of all, we note morphao, Morphe will be our first one. Let's go back here. Not morpho. Oh, that will be next. Number one is morphe. It means something that is an outward appearance or a shape or an essence. What is the essence of Christ in His uniform of glory? Well, you can see it. It's light. When you get to the resurrection body, you find out the details of how it functions in its post-resurrection appearances in the Gospels. A number of things you can learn about your resurrection body by noting that. There's also some indication that the resurrection body will somehow be energized by light. We can't go into a great bit of detail about that, but apparently there's a great glow about the resurrection body. It's amplified by the uniform of glory. So if you've ever seen transparent materials with light shining through it, the light is amplified, especially with regard to the structure of the container that holds it. It can be amplified a great deal. You can make a light even brighter by shining it through a number of different crystals and having everything light up. So that's just giving you an inkling of some of the things that the resurrection body that we will possess contains. There is an essence to it. Now we're taking a look at a demonstration of Jesus Christ's body as a uniform of glory. We're going to see that in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going to show us the Shekinah. Now this word morphe is used to describe anything which can be perceived by the senses, either a material form or a mental concept. Now, in Greek religion, this word was used to convey the idea that deity not only has form and shape, but it also appears to man in a visible way. Such a concept was rejected by the Hebrew mind. The Jewish mind could not conceive that God would take on a form which could be perceived by the human senses. They would not even pronounce the word Yahweh. They did not think that it was safe to do so. And if you peer into some writings that Jews present, even today, when they write the word God, they leave the vowel out. It's G-D. They prefer the word Adonai. But they do not think it's safe, especially in Old Testament times and in New, to recite from Scripture the name of God. At no point in the Old Testament is the visible presence of God Himself ever revealed to man. No one has seen God and lived. Now you can see representations of Him. God is revealed in theophanies, which include the form of a man, the burning bush, the Shekinah glory, the angel of the Lord. These are the kinds of ways in which God presented Himself in the Old Testament. And whenever there's a visible presentation of a member of the Trinity, it is always the second person of the Trinity. So we can see Christ on many occasions in the Old Testament. He came before Abraham as a man. And He told him He was going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and kick shins and take names. And he didn't recognize Him as Christ, as the Messiah at first, but later came to understand that. We have Moses confronting the burning bush. That was a theophany using a phenomenon of nature. He has been seen as the angel of the Lord in certain passages where He's classified as such. So, therefore, we have these theophanies. And this is why the Jews were not permitted inside the tabernacle unless they had divine authorization. Only the Levitical priesthood could enter into the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were special provisions for those in Kohen, those in the tribe of Levi, to disassemble the tabernacle and to move it from one place to another. But the Shekinah would remove Himself from the tabernacle while the deconstruction process or the assembly process was going on. Therefore, they could go in and get the furniture because the Shekinah was not there. They disassembled, and the Ark of the Covenant always led the column. And therefore, at that point, then the Shekinah would lead. But all of this is a fact, that the Jews could simply not peer on to the Shekinah glory while he was in the Holy of Holies. He could not do that. And there were a couple of boys tried to go in there, and they met an instant death. Now, inside the Holy of Holies dwelt the presence then of the undiminished deity, which was known to the Jews at that time as the Shekinah glory. Now, its presence there was indicated to them in the forms of the cloud and fire. We've noted that, but the point is no one actually saw God. They saw a representation of the Shekinah. Thus, a dilemma arises with regard to the entrance of the Messiah into human history. The question arises, how does God reveal himself to man and therefore the plan of salvation? The answer is found in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, which we studied about a year ago. A little review won't hurt, so we start at Philippians 2, 6. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held as a prize. Now that translation brings to the mind's eye the fact that he is undiminished deity, but he has agreed to lower himself to the level of true humanity and take on hypostasis, the hypostatic union, two essences in one person. Now to do that, he has to relinquish the unadulterated presentation of the deity concept. And I say unadulterated, I use that term advisedly, because what is being said here is going to take undiminished deity and he's going to be fused with true humanity, so that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit remain undiminished deity with no association with Homo sapiens. But Jesus Christ will associate with Homo sapiens in the sense that he will take on true humanity, and therefore the hypostatic union. Now the words form of God, and is noted here, Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, that word there, the phrase is morphe theos, the form of God, and is one of the strongest indications in Scripture that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. It says it right here in Philippians 2:6. It makes the direct claim that Jesus Christ possesses the same divine essence as God the Father. So he possessed the form of God. But he did not believe that the equality with God the Father or equality with God the Holy Spirit was a prize to be seized and held. In other words, a status quo. I will not relinquish my status quo. He did not consider that status quo a circumstance that was a prize to him. He was willing to give that up. Now get that, if you will. This is going to be a permanent decision. He will always be true humanity. He will always be undiminished deity. He can never shed the true humanity part of his essence. He is going to never be able to go back to simple undiminished deity. This is a decision he made in eternity past. It came to pass at the virgin birth. And at the virgin birth, he took on this true humanity. He was perfect in his execution of the prototype system. And when he went to the cross, it was his true humanity that was imputed our sins and was judged in our place. When he was resurrected from the dead, he was resurrected in the resurrection body of true humanity. And when he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, he was in hypostatic union in resurrected human body, and therefore still obviously undiminished deity. But that circumstance, that status, will last for all eternity. So now we go back to verse 6 and let's read it again. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held as a prize, a thing to be seized and held, a status quo never to give up. The verse further states that with regard to the plan of salvation, our Lord did not seek to maintain a status quo of undiminished deity and therefore not submit to the plan which required him to take on the form of true humanity. He was perfectly willing to do so, as indicated by verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied here is the word kenosis, and the form of a servant is morphe doulos. He became a bondslave to God's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, note this, that in his true humanity, he became subservient to the Father's plan of salvation. It was his duty in his true humanity to move forward toward that objective and to maintain status quo perfection so that he could conclude the plan. He had to do so in order for salvation to be made possible for the human race. So please note how it's phrased here. He emptied himself. You know the doctrine of kenosis. We will review it again later. But he did not utilize any of his divine attributes in order to attain the goal, the prize, the victory of the cross. He therefore could not use his divine omnipotence in order to accomplish certain things. He had to do it with doctrine applied to the circumstance under the guidance of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype system. That's how he accomplished these things. And to do it, he had to submit in his true humanity to be a bond slave to the plan of God. Now that's what we are, of course, expected to do, is to become bond slaves toward the plan. And the plan is to find your place in it and then execute under the power of the Holy Spirit and the operational system. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, that's morphe doulos, and being made in the likeness of men. So the words form of a servant, morphe doulos, refers to the virgin birth, at which point Jesus Christ took on the form of true humanity. In such a status, he submitted to the salvation plan of God. That was his job, his duty, his objective. He accomplished it. And the only way he could do that is to rely on the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we examine in our studies having to do with the Lord's silent years. We established the fact from several verses that he had to memorize all the facts of the Old Testament that related to the Mosaic Law, related to his prophecies. He had to fulfill those, and therefore he had to memorize everything over approximately a 17-year period. And because he didn't have a sinful nature, because he had neurons that were not clouded by human viewpoint, because he would go off the scale of genius, another word would have to be coined to describe his mentality. He was able to bring all of this information into long-term memory and to retain it there. Now, a question arises. How does our Lord's undiminished deity coexist with his true humanity? Do not the attributes of deity overwhelm the characteristics of humanity? And it's important that we note with regard to two definitions. First of all, the hypostatic union, and secondly, kenosis. These are brief. You're familiar with them, but a review won't hurt. First of all, 4 points on the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures. They are inseparably united. Emphasis on the word inseparable. They are inseparably united, but without mixture or loss of separate identity. The definition of his deity is not altered. It's not mixed with the definition of true humanity. There is no loss of any attribute of deity because he is linked with the essence of humanity. That's what that phrase means. Without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. In other words, no attribute of deity was transferred to true humanity and vice versa. The union being personal and eternal. Two natures, one personality. Point two. Since the incarnation, Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one unique person forever. So he becomes the unique personality of the universe. In that uniqueness, he has attributes that supersede that of all other in the human race. He therefore is qualified to be our Savior, but also qualified to be our King in the millennial kingdom. He is qualified to set up a United Nations. He has the justice. He has the righteousness. He has the omnipresence. He has the omnipotence. He has all the attributes to make him judge, jury, and executioner. He does not need any group of people to go out and investigate. There's no need for NCIS, the FBI, the CIA. He has all the facts. That's omniscience. He doesn't need to ordire a jury. He is an eyewitness to all of it through omnipresence. He has all of the facts. He doesn't need that. No testimonies are necessary. So therefore, he is the judge, and he will therefore bring down whatever justice needs to fall on anybody during the millennial kingdom. Everybody will have a sin nature that's born during the kingdom or enters it as such. And he will have to deal with that. But it will be instant justice. He will delegate some of it down, we've noted. He will delegate some of these things down, but there will be no need for trials. And he will therefore tell what needs to be done. Now that's ruling with a rod of iron. Rod of iron rulership has to do with absolute justice, totally fair, totally objective. Point three. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is different from the other members of the Trinity in that he is true humanity. And he is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. Point four. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the unique person of the universe. As eternal God, he is infinitely superior to angels and mankind. As undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, he is now superior to all angels and mankind. Now the doctrine of kenosis. There are 10 points there. It's 8:30. So we'll start with the 10 points of kenosis tomorrow evening. I am correct about the time, am I not? That's right. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We certainly are intrigued by the concept of the Shekinah glory, the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord revealed to us His uniform of glory, the mystery of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person and that forever, and all that is indicated by these concepts. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the importance of these things, that we might understand exactly what they mean, and especially with reference not only to our salvation, but your plan for our lives in the devil's world. For it is Christ who has given us the example that we're to follow. And therefore we are morphe doulos. We are in the form of man as a bond slave. May we orient and adjust to this assignment as we continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.